Last year, one of the members of the Kelly Spring Road congregation called me, and he was heartsick. He had planted a number of years ago a willow tree out in his yard, and it had grown into a big, beautiful willow tree. I had seen it a number of times, never paid a lot of attention to it. And he called me and said, well, I need you to go over and look at it. It had fallen down. It literally had gone all the way down. And I went over and looked at it. And as I began to cut the tree up, as he had requested, I realized that it was rotten in the root system and even in the trunk area, just at ground level and below level, it was all rotten. Now, that picture is not supposed to be me. That picture needs a few more years and a good bit more belly for me to be, for that to be me. But it was the same kind of thing. You had this big, beautiful tree that at least to the outward appearance looked to be alive and thriving, and yet a strong wind came and blew it right over, and it became obvious that its days had been numbered, that it was in fact dying from the inside. How many marriages are like that in our country? How many marriages like that in our communities? How many marriages like that among brethren? They look healthy from the outside, but the truth of the matter is that they're dead or dying. And often the strong winds of life come along, and the weakness of the marriage becomes evident to all. It ends in separation and perhaps eventually divorce. What can we do to make sure that we have lasting, strong, vibrant marriages? Well, some would suggest to you that the answer to that question is that we just need to make sure that we pick the right person. And so, is there anyone here who has not heard enough eHarmony commercials? With Dr. Neil Clark Warren and his 436 question survey of those who enlist in that particular service, designed to scientifically enhanced matching of the people who are looking for spouses. And they'll tell you that they have been responsible, that is, this site has, for many marriages in the United States, lasting marriages, they say. And there's probably some value to looking for somebody to marry who is like you, at least in some key ways. Dr. Warren's method is probably much more likely to produce success than the whose foot fits in the glass slipper approach that seems to be used by a lot of folks when they fall in love and just marry whoever is attractive to them. We place a lot of importance on finding the right person. But my question to you is that really a guarantee of success in the long run? I think some people believe even that for every person, there's just one person in the world that's right for me. And so what I've got to do is I've got to go through all of the possibilities to find the right one person. It's that magic moment that you perhaps read about in the news and notes, your bulletin. Well, I don't believe in the only one person right for me theory, but I certainly agree that we should be cautious in choosing a mate. And that was the point of the article that was printed in your bulletin today. Women ought to avoid dating or marrying men who drink, who demonstrate violent tendencies or uncontrolled anger. They just make poor husbands. That's not the way to start a marriage that is lasting and destined for success. Men should avoid dating women who are immodest in their dress or their behavior, who lie, do not demonstrate integrity in their conversation, in their behavior. And I would certainly recommend marrying a Christian, but I would suggest to you that there's no guarantee, however, of a successful marriage, even if you marry another Christian. Because sometimes Christians don't do well over life. They don't grow. They tend to become weaker. And so the marriage becomes weaker. Unfortunately, I can offer anecdotal evidence that even the careful choice of a mate doesn't preclude divorce. And so there must be other factors that we could look at or consider that are also important to marital success. Debbie and I didn't have much of a wedding, so I can't relate to some of the preparations that people go through as they prepare to get married, months ahead of time, and it just consumes their life to the point that by the time the bride and the groom say, "I do," what they really mean is, "Oh, at last it's done." And we can put this wedding behind us. And it's understandable that they're just tired. But the wedding is only the beginning. It is only the beginning of a journey that hopefully will last for the rest of their lives. A wedding, or marriage, I should say, like most relationships, is not static. Relationships change. They change over time, and relationships have to be nurtured. And that's why we're talking about growth within marriage. I like a statement that Charlie Shedd, who is a noted author on the subject of marriage and family, had to say. He said, "Marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person." And that will probably serve as somewhat of a theme for our thoughts this morning. Again, I want to say how much I appreciate being able to be with you and to talk with you about a subject that I think is extremely important, not just for those who are contemplating marriage or just newly married, but for those of us who have been married for maybe even decades. And I want to tell you where we're headed today. I'm going to deal with some things that I think are very, very fundamental and probably review for most of us. I want to suggest emphasize the need for growth in marriage partners. And I want to talk about some specific areas that I think are critical for marriage partners to grow. When we talk about growth within marriage, maybe we ought to make this observation to begin with, and that is, it doesn't make any difference whether you're married or single. God expects us as His spiritual children to grow. To grow spiritually. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The passages that I will cite and that you'll see up on the screen will be from the ESV as noted, hopefully, with each of the references. And so Peter says we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. We need to be diligent in adding certain character traits and even growing within those character traits as they become characteristic of us. Peter, again, in 2 Peter 1, in a passage I think we're probably most of us familiar with, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly affection with love." The Apostle Paul likewise emphasized the need for individuals to grow in the Galatian letter. He said that we need to walk by the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. And then just a little bit later on in that same chapter, he even defines the consequences of walking by the Spirit or walking by the guidance of the Spirit. If we will allow God's Word to direct us, if we'll keep putting the information that God has provided for us so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son, this is what we'll look like. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Someone says, "Well, but those passages aren't talking about marriage." Sure they are. Just because a passage doesn't occur within the context of a larger discussion of the marital relationship doesn't mean that it doesn't relate to marriage. In fact, marriages grow stronger as spouses grow and mature spiritually as they grow and mature in character. If you want to make your marriage stronger, you become stronger. Your spouse needs to become stronger. We need to mature. And so these passages that talk about our spiritual growth are talking about marriage and how to make marriages stronger, better, lasting marriages. It's kind of the way we talk about congregations. You've heard people make the observation, "Oh, well, that congregation or this congregation, that's a strong congregation." The fact of the matter is, you don't define congregations as strong or weak without saying something about the members of that congregation. When we say that that's a strong congregation, what we're saying generally is that the quality or the maturity, the strength of the individual members of that congregation is such that they are strong. And so when we talk about strong marriages, we need to talk about spouses who are mature and strong, spiritually speaking. The character that is produced by our exposure to the Holy Spirit as we study and as we learn and apply, and I appreciated the prayer. I think he's right on the money, our brother, when he says we need to be willing to apply the things that we understand. And when we see need for change, then we need to make those changes. And if we'll do that, then we'll begin to produce more and more this fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians, the 5th chapter. That character produced by the Spirit will enable us to prosper in all of our relationships, including and certainly especially marriage. Think about how long-suffering would help when there's friction in a marriage. Does friction ever occur in a marital relationship? Oh, absolutely. You've got two people from different backgrounds and different life experiences, different education levels, different personalities, different temperaments, and you're trying to mold them into one flesh. I say you are. They are trying to do that. And there's going to, from time to time, be some disagreements, perhaps, or friction. Long-suffering is what helps lubricate that marriage so that there isn't separation and divorce. Consider how gentleness would help in the midst of a disagreement between spouses, or when one spouse needs to rebuke the other spouse because of some sort of behavior that is sinful. Think about how self-control would assist in keeping us from saying unkind things to our mates or about our mates to others. So all of these characteristics that we talk about as the fruit of the Spirit, those things make for strong marriages just as they make for strong Christians. The marital relationship is such that spouses can either help each other grow spiritually or they can impede each other's progress. Have you ever noticed that in some marriages, the character flaws or the weaknesses of each partner seem only to be magnified? Rather than helping each other, the strategy of the spouses seems to be to tear one another down, maybe even for the purpose of looking better themselves. You know what that is? That's selfishness. And selfishness is a killer of marriages. The number one enemy of that relationship. Ideally, husbands and wives ought to be helping each other to overcome weaknesses, encouraging one another, and holding one another accountable. That's part of the way that we help the other, the spouse in the marriage, to develop, to grow spiritually. The husband should lead his wife in spiritual matters, even as he leads her in other matters. It's interesting to me that in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, one of those qualifications is that an elder needs to rule his own house well. And the reason is given for that, so that he has the experience, so that he is qualified to look over or care for the house of God, that local congregation, in conjunction with other elders. And so when we think about growth within marriage, that starts with me. That starts with each marriage partner. And so rather than pick at my lovely wife, Debbie, we've been married 37 years this year, and sometime in May. And rather than poke at what she needs to do, Alan needs to try to become the best marriage partner that he can be, and I'm confident that she will do the same thing. Well, I want to talk about growth in some specific areas, and the first one is in the area of love. Now, that may seem odd, because when two people first get married, most of the time, it probably seems to both husband and wife that their love couldn't possibly be stronger. After all, they both like the same kind of music and they both like the same things on their pizza. I mean, how could it get any more intense than when you have all of this commonality in the relationship? They want to be together all the time. They're so compatible. And the passion and the emotions that are evoked in one by the other are just intense. Well, that's wonderful. Hope that was your experience if you're married and you've been married a few years. Hope that was the beginning for you. But the truth is, if the love in that marriage doesn't get stronger, the relationship probably will not survive. Now that may shock you, that may surprise you, but it has to do with the difference between loves that the Bible talks about with respect to marriage and, for that matter, the relationship between us and others in general, not just our spouses. The scriptures speak of more than one type of love, and I apologize for introducing Greek into the equation, but the problem for us is that we use the same word love to describe a lot of different emotions, some of which are good emotions and some not so distinct. They're rather vague. But the Bible talks about a love that can be described as a love that's based primarily upon affection or commonality. It's the love between friends. It's the love between two people who like the same things on their pizza and both like to go to certain events or enjoy certain kinds of entertainment. They have all of this commonness, and so there's this affection, and it can be a rather strong, romantic, friendship love. But there's another love that the Bible talks about. It is a love that is instead prompted by rational, moral choice. That is not to say that it is devoid of passion. It's not to say that it's devoid of emotion, but it is not based on those things. And so because it is based on moral choice, a rational decision to seek the best interest of another, it is in reality the stronger love. Stronger than the passion, which can really flame and be hot and then wane because of some undesirable things that happen in the life of another. This word that's translated, or translates this love that is a moral choice, is the same word. This is the noun is up on the screen, but it's found in the cognate verb form in such passages as Matthew 5:44. You're familiar with this passage. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do you love an enemy? How do you love somebody who really wants to do you harm? Well, it's hard to feel affection for them. You may not feel a lot of commonality, but you can decide that you would pursue their benefit, that you would pursue their good. You can decide to do that without necessarily feeling warm and fuzzy about them because of their attitude toward you. Jesus says you make the decision to love them. That's how you love your enemy. It's the kind of love that God shown for us when He sent His Son to die for us when we were enemies of God because of our sins, because of the way we had violated, I'm talking about mankind in general, the way we had violated His law, rebelled against Him. But He did what was best for us. He showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's a love of choice, not necessarily of affinity. It's the love that's described in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. And this passage actually talks about the fact that this is the kind of love that overcomes difficulties. It's the love that acts even in situations where people are unlovable, if you understand my point. But God being rich in mercy, Paul writes, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God loved us when we were unlovable, speaking in moral terms. That's the kind of love that is really the stronger love. Philia, the other love, may seem stronger because sometimes it's based on affection and passion. But agape, this love of moral choice, is not affected by circumstances. Even if the spouse doesn't behave the way they should, I still choose to love my wife. You choose to love your husband, even when maybe their conduct is not very lovable. This is, in fact, the love that is commanded of husbands. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25, where in the context, Paul basically says, wives need to submit to their husbands, and husbands need to love their wives. And that love is this love of moral choice that we're talking about. Someone says, well, but she's not a very good wife. Doesn't make any difference. Well, it may make it easier if she is a good wife, if she's loving in return. But my responsibility to love my wife is independent of that. This is a love that I decide to engage in because that's what God wants me to do as a husband. And when people will take care of their own responsibilities in marriage, marriages become stronger. And so we need to grow in love. Marriages really need both types of love. I'm not depreciating the love of affection and emotion, romantic love. Romantic love is a good thing to keep alive in your marriage, regardless of how many decades you may have been married. But marriages can't exist, or usually cannot survive, simply on that love. They need that deeper, stronger love, the agape love, the love of moral choice, the love that is made, it is the result, I should say, of a conscious, rational decision. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands. That's one word. She is to be a husband lover. It's a combination of the word philia and the word for man, which is by context translated husband. In many marriages, romantic love is virtually the only love characteristic of the relationship. And so when it grows weak or dies, what happens to the marriage? Well, two people look at each other and they don't really see any reason to stay together, unless by obligation for the children or some other such financial situation. In marriages that are growing and maturing, romantic love is complemented and even overshadowed by this agape love. If we want our marriages to grow and to become stronger, then we need to develop that second kind of love that we've spoken of. I am not saying that romantic love is only for courtship. I'm not saying that only the early years of marriage are to be characterized by philia or romantic love, emotional love, or that it's unimportant. I'm saying that the foundation of a lasting, strong marriage is agape love. That's the love we need to be developing in our relationships. Hopefully we're doing that. Well, that's just the first point of 15. Actually, that's not true. I'm going to have to leave fairly quickly after services. You conclude your assembly this afternoon, so that I can take care of responsibilities at Kelly Spring Road. But I do want to talk about growth in some other critical areas, and I'm going to be brief about these areas, but I think they are so important that we need to at least say something about them. And I would suggest to you, first of all, that we can grow as individuals in our ability to forgive others. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus begins the chapter by talking in the first couple of verses about the fact that it is inevitable that people will sin against each other, that they'll offend others, and that's serious business. But then very quickly, he changes horses in verses 3 and 4, and he talks about the responsibility of those who have been sinned against. And so on the screen, verse 3 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." 7 times in a day. By number 5, would you kind of be getting tired of forgiving somebody else? Who do you think would be most likely to sin against you 7 times in a day? Maybe our spouses. Those that are closest to us. Those that we, in many cases, have to interact more with than anybody else in our lives. Jesus says, 7 times in a day, forgive. But I want you to understand what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, pay attention to yourself. Beware, in some versions. Because forgiving ain't easy. When we forgive somebody else, we are essentially giving up justice or equality, and we are extending mercy. And while our tendency may be that we want to have our pound of flesh, and listen to me, the more you understand the importance of right and wrong and how that looks, the more it will bother you when you are mistreated or when you see injustice in the lives of others or in the treatment of others. And the harder it becomes to let those things go. But you and I have got to develop the ability to say, I forgive you, and to mean it from the heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 18 at the end of the parable there of the unmerciful servant. To forgive from the heart. I'm releasing you of your guilt. I'm not holding that against you. I'm not counting that against you any longer. You are free. That's tough to do. Especially if you've been hurt by the sin that was committed against you. And I'm not sure that anybody can hurt you in many cases any more than your spouse can. Because this marriage relationship is based on trust. That's the foundations we'll talk about in just a few moments of the relationship. And so when someone sins against us in that kind of a relationship, it can hurt us more deeply than any stranger can by cutting us off or cursing at us or mistreating us in some other way. But when the one that you trust, when the one with whom you are one flesh, mistreats you or sins against you in some way like that, it can be very difficult to let that go. And you are probably thinking perhaps or have known marriages where the spouses cannot let anything go. We can develop, we can grow in the ability to put things behind us, to release others of their guilt when, of course, they meet the condition of repentance. Why don't you look at one more passage? It is the prelude to that parable of the unmerciful servant. Jesus in Matthew 18, beginning of verse 15, talks about the process when a brother sins against me. There are certain things I need to do. I need to go and tell him his fault between him and me alone. And if he hears me, then I've gained my brother. And Jesus goes on to say, and if that doesn't work, then there's another step that needs to be taken. And then still another. It may even involve the entire church. And he says all of that through verse 17. And then in verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Oh, Peter was being gracious. The rabbi said three times is sufficient. He doubled it and added one. Seven times? What's the extent of my forgiveness? Seven times? Now, there's a difference between the ESV and the New King James Version. I really prefer the New King James Version, this translation, because in that version, the text reads, and it's just a manuscript difference, that Jesus said not seven times, 70 times seven. Jesus said 490 times. I think I got the math right. So at 486, you better look out, because you only got four more times for me to forgive you, so kind of mind your P's and Q's when you get that high. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's basically saying, forgive without limit. There isn't a limit. And I don't know any relationship where that unlimited forgiveness will be more valuable or needed than in the marital relationship. Especially if you've been married longer than Britney Spears or some of these others, where the marriage may hardly last as long as it takes to drive from the ceremony to the house. You're married for decades, there's going to be occasions where you're going to need to forgive and then forgive again and then forgive again. And we can develop in that ability. We must. Forgiveness is a learned behavior. It's not our natural inclination in many cases. What we really want is justice. But what we need to extend is mercy. Well, we can also, husbands in particular, grow in our understanding of our spouses, our wives. Peter says that in so many words, practically, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If we had more time, we would go back and read verses 1 through 6 as well, because the context suggests, as Peter writes about wives being submissive to their husbands, the context seems to indicate that the sense in which the wife is the weaker vessel is that she's the one who has agreed to submit to the other in the partnership. Because that's God's plan. That's what He has mandated. I know there are folks who believe that what Peter's saying is that the wife's weaker physically, that she's weaker emotionally, she's more emotional and that sort of thing. Or intellectually even, I don't know anybody that'll admit that. And most of us men know secretly it's not true. I don't think he's talking about any of those things. I think he's talking about the fact that the woman willingly takes the position of submission, and in so doing, she puts her life in the hands of her husband. She becomes the weaker vessel. That's the context of the passage. And husbands, Peter says, need to dwell with their wives in an understanding way and give honor to the one who has taken on that role. Our culture rebels against that. And perhaps part of the reason for that is many husbands don't dwell with their wives with much understanding. They don't honor the woman who has agreed to submit to his leadership for the rest of her life. Can you imagine the honor that that involves? When a woman says, you're going to make some bad decisions, but I'm going to submit to your leadership. I don't know where our lives will take us in the future. I can't know what's going to happen a year from now or 5 years from now. But I am going to submit to your leadership. I'm going to become your spouse. I'm going to submit to your headship. That's huge. Husbands can learn how to understand their wives. All jokes aside about what it takes to understand a woman, the fact of the matter is we're commanded, husbands, to learn how to understand our wives. What are their physical needs? What are their emotional needs? What are their spiritual needs? And as we grow as husbands, we can accommodate them. We can better love them in the agape sense. Meaning that I now understand what my wife needs so I can provide what's in her best interest. That's what agape love is all about. And then finally, I said earlier that I think trust is at the foundation of a marriage. Now, trust ultimately is earned, and it can be easily damaged by deceit and or infidelity. But we can, in our relationships, in our marital relationships, we can grow in trust for one another. But in order for my wife to trust me even more and more, I've got to be trustworthy. I need to be careful not to damage that trust by deceiving her, by being unfaithful to her, by talking about her in front of others, even in front of her to others. I need to be a trustworthy partner. We can grow in trust for one another. The trust that undergirds a marriage can become stronger and stronger as spouses make a point of being trustworthy. I think maybe that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 12:17. It was already up there, my apologies, when he says that we need to provide for things honorable in the sight of all men. Let me tell you how I think that applies to the marital relationship. It means that I will go to lengths to make sure that my wife has no reason to suspect that I'm unfaithful to her. It means that my life will be an open book to her, so that she can have confidence that I'm not hiding things from her. We can grow in that trust. And of course, that would be true of both spouses. Well, this is the slide we've been waiting for. The conclusion slide. When we talk about marriage, the wedding is just an occasion of creation. It's just the beginning of the relationship. Practically everything that sprouts or is born has to grow or it dies. Marriages are no exception. They start out, it seems strong, but the truth of the matter is in the beginning, there's still a lot of room for growth and maturity and strength. And hopefully that's what's happening in our marriages. There'll be change. There'll be difficulties, just like plants and animals survive difficulties as they grow and mature, even as we as humans do. But there needs to be growth. Ideally, the partnership that we call marriage ought to make us stronger spiritually. I need to be a blessing to my wife. She needs to be a blessing to me. And it needs to help me be better able to face the difficulties of life. We're a partnership. You ever seen a movie where two warriors are fighting and there's a large crowd around them and so they go back to back? They're protecting each other. Each one is helping fight the battle, but they're not fighting each other. They're protecting and assisting each other. In a sense, that's what we are as partnership, in the partnership of marriage. The whole world can be against you, but partners can help each other face the difficulties of life and make us better equipped for eternity. And that's ultimately what is important. Will that relationship help you in the journey to your heavenly home? And I hope and pray that you have that kind of relationship. But as our good brother said, if you see things that need to be changed, either as a result of our study this evening or perhaps other things that you know need to be changed in your relationship, I hope and pray that you'll do that. I firmly believe that God had a purpose in creating this marital relationship. I think it was to help us understand what it's like to be loved and protected, to have that intimacy, that closeness that He desires with us. And that's exactly why Paul describes the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage. Like a perfect husband, Jesus loved us. He gave Himself sacrificially for us. He cares for us. He protects us. He's trustworthy and He is forgiving. He calls upon us to submit to Him in obedient faith so that we can have this relationship of husband and wife with Him. And I hope and pray that if that's not the relationship that you have with Jesus this afternoon, that you'll take the opportunity to obey the gospel, to express faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and having repented of your sins, allow yourself to be immersed in water, buried with Him into death, into His death, by means of baptism, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And we want to encourage you to do that now, as we stand and sing.